feet of Christ. Christ is coming back. The doctrine of Christ does have a relationship to the Christian's faith, his hope, and his living. He is coming back before the millennium. I believe he's coming back before the tribulation. And there are two aspects, however, to his coming. And we mentioned that last Sunday. We were studying that together last Sunday. Now, the judgment seat of Christ suggests, of course, the subject of judgment. And some people do not believe that God is a God of judgment. They think that God is only a God of love. And I think that we ought to be aware of the fact that the Bible presents God as a God of love, but also as a God of judgment. The last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes says this: "For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, God has judged the whole race at different times. When there was a very small race, even that which was in the Garden of Eden, God came on the scene and judged the whole race. When the race had gotten a little larger, at the time of Noah, he judged the whole race. He made a distinction between the few righteous that he found and the rest, but he came in judgment upon the whole race. The whole race was judged at Calvary as well. The judgment at Calvary is the foundation for our whole gospel message. God is a God of judgment, and he executed judgment at Calvary. And now we stress from that his grace and his love and his invitation to come and be saved. God's judgment is the foundation for our forgiveness. The fact that God has made a judgment. God's judgment is the grounds of our justification. His judgment is the grounds of our peace with him. God's judgment is the foundation for our freedom from condemnation. It's all tied in there together. It was at the cross at Calvary where God judged man's sinful nature as well as man's sinful deeds. And that judgment took place at Calvary's cross. And because of that judgment at Calvary, every believing sinner is completely and forever freed from condemnation. If you eliminate the judgment part of God's nature and his activity, you've eliminated the gospel. Now, in the person of Christ, you as a believing sinner died and met every claim the law had against you. We were talking about that in the scripture reading this morning, you remember. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Now, God has also allowed and has judged segments of the human race. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah when those outside at the moment were not touched by his judgment. He judged Egypt and sent 12 great plagues upon them, or 10 great plagues. He had judged the nation of Israel, sent heathen nations in to give them a rough time, finally took them out of their land completely. Israel, his beloved nation, has felt the judgment of their God. He will do the same thing at the judgment seat of Christ. He will function in judgment. And then, when he comes in glory and power, he will judge the nations. And finally, the whole unbelieving world will stand before him at the judgment, great white throne judgment, before they are finally sent off into everlasting separation from God. So we must not forget that judgment is a vital part of God's nature and His activity. Now this morning, I'd like to have us think about the judgment seat of Christ, and first of all, about the time that the judgment seat of Christ will take place, and along with that, the persons who are involved and the issues that are involved. Now, first of all, the time. Now, broadly speaking, the judgment seat of Christ will take place somewhere between Calvary and the judgment of the nations. When Christ comes in power and great glory and the nations are gathered together before him and he judges the nations. Now, when will the nations be judged? Well, take a look with me at the 25th chapter of Matthew, just briefly here, but I think it's good for us to look at it. In Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, we read this. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He is at that particular time making a judgment. And there is a further and more detailed description of that coming of the Lord in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, where it describes him coming out of heaven on a horse with the armies of heaven following him. Let me get the specific verses. In verse 11 in the 19th of Revelation, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." In verse 16, we read, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." That is an added description of the time when he will come. Now, some believe that the judgment seat of Christ takes place when a Christian dies. We've all heard the statement, I suppose, that when some person passed away, that someone was commenting on it, and they said, "Yes, he went to his reward." No, he didn't go to his reward. His reward will be given out, if there's any reward at all. It'll be down the line a ways. He didn't go to his reward. And we want to keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, has something to do with that. And in the 13th verse, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, but the day shall declare it." What day is it talking about? It's talking about that day that God has set apart in the future. It isn't the day that the saint dies. It's the day when every man's work shall be made manifest. It's a time separate from that. In the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse 5, we read, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." And so we can say that the judgment seat of Christ will take someplace between the cross and the judgment of the nations. You know, a blackboard would help us here, but the prophecy is something like looking at a mountain range and you see one peak here and then beyond it another peak, but you have no idea what is in between these two peaks. And many times the Bible doesn't tell us what's in between these two peaks. But the judgment seat of Christ is in there between that peak of Calvary and the judgment of the nations somewhere. Now it's probably immediately following his descent into the air and the time when the saints are caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Probably when his spirit indwelt people are caught away, The dead in Christ are raised, and we which are alive are changed with them and given our glorified bodies, and we go up to meet him in the air. It's probably very shortly after that. Now, I want you to turn back to the 25th chapter of Matthew again for what may be a significant arrangement of materials in the 25th chapter of Matthew. And I suggest this as possibly a guide to the order of events. And we're thinking of generally of when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. Now, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, we are familiar with the fact that the first 13 verses have to do with the virgins, the 10 virgins. 5 had oil in their lamps, which I think represent the believers who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. The others were professing believers without reality. And then the bridegroom comes, and the ones with oil, the virgins with oil, go in with him to the marriage. That would picture to me the rapture of the church and the marriage supper of the Lamb. But you'll notice that immediately following that, verses 14 through 30, he deals with rewards. Rewards, rewards, rewards. Repeatedly. Following the rewards, beginning in verse 31, you have him coming in power and great glory. Now, verse 31 through verse 46 deals with that second phase of his coming. When he comes to judge the nations, he comes in power and great glory. I believe that the reward section is in between the rapture and the judgment of the nations. That's getting a little closer. It's closer than the cross and the judgment of the nations. It's after the rapture. After the saints go in with the bridegroom into the marriage, then the rewards are taken care of. And then he comes in power and great glory. I think that it's very possible for that to be a guideline for us as to the chronology of this thing. And I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." So much for the relative time in which this will take place. We have a general guide there. But how about the people who are involved? The judgment, this is the judgment seat of Christ, remember. The people involved. We get an idea as to who might be involved when we look at, if you'll turn with me to Romans, the 14th chapter, and verse 10, for instance. In Romans 14:10, we read, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." I think the word "we" suggests who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is including himself there. He is writing to believers in Rome. The "we" would signify believers, Christians, will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 10, we have a "we" appearing again. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We, referring to Christians. Paul was a Christian. He included himself. He was writing this letter to believers in Corinth. We shall all stand. Must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then if you still have Romans 14 handy, verse 12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." I think the word "us" also reinforces that idea, that it's believers that stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, those who build upon Christ, I think, are pictured in 1 Corinthians 3, the section that we had for scripture reading, one of them, this morning, where it talks about every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now, he's writing this to believers, and we are the ones who will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Only born-again people All right. What are the issues then at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, one of the issues that I want to make very clear is this. The matter of a person's salvation is not a part or in any way a part of that judgment seat of Christ. That person already is saved. That person already has received his glorified body. That person has gone to heaven, has met the Lord. He has been raptured out of this scene, out of this wicked world. He is a member of the body of Christ. His salvation is not in question. I want to emphasize what we've emphasized earlier and what Mrs. Ross emphasized. And we'd like to emphasize this, that every claim the law had against me or you as a believer was met at Calvary. Every claim. And if the devil, take for instance me, if the devil on that occasion would ever get into that grand scene and would begin to accuse me of things false and flaws in my character or sins of commission or omission, he wouldn't get very far, because all of that has been taken care of at the cross. The demands of God, as far as my character is concerned, as far as my deeds are concerned, are all met at Calvary by my substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a book in my library that is a very fine book, and it was written by a fine pulpiteer by the name of I.M. Haldeman. He used to be the pastor, I think, of the First Baptist Church in New York City. And he wrote something about this matter of justification, where the law has been completely met. And I have written it down here, and I'd like to read it to you. And I think maybe it'd be a good idea to have this printed in our bulletin sometime, so you can have it as a part of your literature. But here it is. This is what he said. Yonder on the cross, I was judged. I was punished. I was executed and done to the death in the person of my substitute, the substitute whom the infinite and almighty God himself provided. I have paid all the debt I owe to the law, the government, and the being of God. I have not fallen short in jot or tittle of the law's demands. I have paid everything the conscience of God could require. He has required it all. He has got it all. And he got it all in my substitute, in every drop of blood of his son. My substitute, which was shed for me. The conscience of God is satisfied concerning me, and my conscience is at rest in the satisfied conscience of God. End of quotation. Would you like to have a copy of that? That last part, all of it's excellent, but that last part says, the conscience of God is satisfied concerning me, and my conscience is at rest in the satisfied conscience of God. You couldn't say it any better than that. That is beautiful. So what is at stake? What is the issue at the judgment seat of Christ? It is not my salvation. It is not your salvation if you're a Christian. And if you're not, you won't be there. Now this is also proved by the fact that when the people appear there, they already have their glorified bodies. I've mentioned that a moment ago. The rapture has taken place. You know, we need immortal bodies. Our souls are immortal, but our bodies are not. And these old bodies fall apart and they get weak and they fail us and get creaky and full of pain and sometimes and so forth and trouble. But the Lord's going to give us immortal bodies. They're going to be glorified bodies, and at that time we will have them. So our salvation is not an issue at all. Now the glorified immortal bodies are the seal at that time, or an indication, an evidence that we are saved, we're redeemed forever. In the meantime, what is the seal of the Christian? If I were to insist on an answer, I know I'd get one from some of you folks. In Ephesians 1:13, we read that the Holy Spirit is the seal. Now, the residence of the Spirit of God in your heart and life is the seal that you are a child of God. It says in the verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also when ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 30, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Unto the day of redemption. Until that time, when we get our glorified bodies, the Holy Spirit is that seal. But when that glorified body is granted to us, that is the seal forever that we are God's. And in that body, we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And so salvation is not an issue at all. Well, then what is the issue? And of course, the issue is the believer's works and life and service. What kind of a Christian were you? Yes, you took the gift of salvation, justified freely by the grace of God, but what did you do with it? And what kind of a representative for Christ were you? That's the issue at that assize. Now, we're not saved by works. We're clear on that this morning, aren't we? The Awana people have words for this, verses for this, don't they, Mrs.? Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Yes. And we could add to that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. Paul, writing to Titus, mentioned that same thing in Titus 3:5, where he puts it this way, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're not saved by our works, our good works. But we are saved unto good works. God has planned, God expects that after he saves us, we will perform for him. Now, it doesn't make us any more saved than we were before, or that we were, but this is his expectation. We are saved unto good works. Notice in Ephesians, if you will, in the second chapter, after that splendid statement about being saved by grace and not by works, in verse 10 of that second chapter, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he has the kind of a Christian life that he wants us to live already planned out. He knows what he wants, and he wants it filled with good works. In that book of Titus that we were just looking at in the second chapter in verse 14, there is a very appropriate statement here. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Emphasizing the need of good works, the value of good works, good performance on the part of those who claim to be saved. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is nothing more than saying, live like a child of God, so that God will be glorified in your life. Now, that's what the issue will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you and I see professing Christians who aren't living anything like they ought to live. But they're not going to get away with it, my friend. Don't for one minute believe that that goes unnoticed, because it's all recorded. And as we'll notice a little later, we'll help to bring the record to light at that particular time. Now, what are some of these works that God is looking for? Oh, I can't classify them correctly or completely at all. But I'm sure that it has to do with our testimony for Christ, for one thing. I'm sure that Moses was a witness for the Lord, and his deeds were spoken of in Scripture. The early disciples went everywhere preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul, part of his performance as a believer, was his witness for Christ in the Isle of Cyprus, before that too, but the Isle of Cyprus, and in Lystra, and Iconium, and Troas, and Philippi, and Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, wherever he went, he was a verbal witness for Christ. And we're told plenty of times in Scripture, ye are witnesses of these things, and ye are my witnesses. And he expects performance from us in the area of verbal witnessing for him. But also there is that area of character, Christian character. Now, we've talked some time ago, I preached a few sermons, I think, on the first chapter of 2 Peter, where we're told we are commanded to add to our faith. Yes, we're believers in Christ, but it commands us to add to our faith. Notice, verse 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is an obligation. This is talking about our character. It's talking about our spiritual maturity. And that will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm sure. Deeds of kindness, all that sort of thing, will be noted and evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sure that what we do with our material substance will be evaluated there at the judgment seat of Christ. God has prospered us, and he has prospered us for a purpose. And in the Bible, God has financed his work through his people. I don't know of any exception to this. He has financed his testimony in the earth through his people. Now, one method God uses in evaluating our spiritual maturity is taking note of what we do with our material possessions. You remember when we were leading up to our Share to Grow program, there were several Sundays there, three or four Sundays, when I preached on stewardship. That was a part of the deal. The people that came in to help us said, this is what you have to do, and so I did it. And one of the studies, you remember, was studying the passage where Jesus stood over against the treasury and watched the people to see what they did with their money. And one of the lessons we got out of that is that Jesus evaluates our giving by what we have left. Not about the size of it, but what you have left. And that's coming, I'm sure, up at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that our whole life is a stewardship, really. And it tells us that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should all do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that, of course, is going to be a part of that standard of evaluation, judgment at that particular time. Well, so much for the time of the judgment seat of Christ and the people involved and the issues involved. That gives us a general idea. I think that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be two revelations made. One, probably an added revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because we'll stand before him and we will report to him. And remember, he is the Creator. He is the eternal God. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is one with the Father. And we're going to, well, we're told in 1 John 3 that we'll see him as he is. But that we'll see him when we're raptured and meet him, but we'll stand before him. And I think that we could say that there will be an added revelation of an understanding of him. And I remember that in the 17th chapter of John, we have the prayer that Jesus made while he was still here. And one of the things that he prayed was that we would be with him and that the Lord would restore to him the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. In verse 5, that's his request, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But over in verse 24, it says, I will that they also, referring to his people, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And I'm sure that there will be an added revelation there. But actually, the second revelation perhaps is of greater concern to us, and that would be that the believer's works will be revealed there. Now, we know that the gospel message is based upon a great and perfect substitution. Christ was substituted for us. But let's remember this, that in the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no substitutes. Christ is not going to stand in for us at the at the judgment seat of Christ. And no Christian can stand in for us. No Christian can stand in for me. And I'll have to stand there by myself, give an account, we're told. Now, in the Roman passage that we looked at a little bit ago, Romans 14, 12, we read that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Can you imagine the picture, can picture this in your mind's eye of the setup? I don't know whether there'll be it's called the judgment seat of Christ, but at least it'll be a court scene of some kind, I imagine. And every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And I was interested in the word account. And it means, of course, to speak. It is the word logos. It's a form of the word logos, and we're familiar with that word. But it means to speak. It means to narrate. It means to reason. But it also means to give a total concept. And every one of us will speak at that time. We will narrate. We will give reasons, possibly. But we'll give a total concept of our life. We'll be enabled of God to do that. And we'll tell of the good things, and we will tell of the bad things. And I think that the only way to escape that is by 1 John 1:9. But there's another text that you're familiar with, 1 John 1:9. But notice in 1 Corinthians 11:31, there is a text that we mentioned briefly last Sunday night in connection with the communion service. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, it says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we will judge ourselves now, face up to the fact that we're not right now, we're not doing what God wants us to do now, we're doing things he doesn't want us to do now, and judge them and put them away, I take it this specifically says we shall not be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that that's one way of eliminating these things from that occasion. If we will do it now, he won't do it then. And there'll be no need to bring it up at that time. And God wouldn't enter into fruitless activities, I'm sure. Now there is mentioned in Scripture something about rewards, and we'll just mention this quickly in closing. There will be rewards. We are told that every man shall receive what he hath done in the body, whether it be good or bad, and that every man shall receive, if we've done good, if it's gold, silver, precious stones, receive a reward. That's clear. And I think the rewards will be for living the way we ought to live, being the kind of people we ought to be, and standing true to the Lord in spite of any pressure or persecution that could come. I won't take the time. In Matthew 5, in that passage, in verses 10 to 12, Jesus said this, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There will be reward for that kind of faithfulness to the Lord, standing for Him and taking a position that may be unpopular and may be rejected by one's peers. Well, who cares about the peers as long as you please the Lord? I think that ought to be our viewpoint and proceed on that basis. Deeds of kindness. In the letters to the church in Revelation, churches in Revelation 2 and 3, over and over again, reference is made to the overcomers. And the reward is mentioned in connection with the overcoming. Sure, there will be rewards. We don't know too much about that. But we do know that it'll be very much worthwhile. All right, the time will be after the rapture and before the revelation of Christ in power and great glory. The people who will be there will be believers. The issues will not be salvation, but will be the works, the deeds, the character, the spiritual maturity of the believer. There will be a twofold revelation at that time, a further revelation of Christ, but a revelation of the believer's life, and the rewards will be given out at that time. Peter has a word for us in his second epistle, I think, with which we could very well close this morning. I know that we all want to keep in mind these things and keep these texts in mind and let them bear fruit in our lives. John said, "Everyone that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." We wanted to do that for us. John has told us to abide in him so that when he comes, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. But in 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, verse 11, he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And in verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless."